What I'm going to do first here is give a few scriptures just concerning edification. Romans 14:9. For to this end, so then let us pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another, or in the King James, the edification of one another. 1 Corinthians 10:23. Paul says, all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. I'm reading out of the New American Standard. 2 Corinthians 12:19. All this time, you have been thinking that we are defending ourselves to you. Actually, it is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ, and all for your edification, beloved. Okay. Always for their edification, they were speaking. Paul and Titus and others that were fellow workers with him. One more. 2 Corinthians 13:10. Paul says, for this reason, I am writing these things while absent, in order that when present, I may not use severity in accordance with the authority which the Lord gave me for building up and not for tearing down, or for edification, edifying. Okay. The word edification comes from the Greek word oikodomai, or dome, which is made up of two Greek words, oikos, meaning a home, and demo, meaning to build. So the true meaning is to build a home. And the scripture brings out in Hebrews 3, that we are Christ's house, and we are God's temple, and we are that home that He lives within. And God is taking this assembly and the whole assembly of Jesus Christ throughout the world and building it up through the different ministries that He's given for the church, the different offices, apostles, prophets, and so on down the line. He's using all these things, the gifts, the ministries, the offices, the things that take place in an assembly to build it up. Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 20 through 22. Says, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself, the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom also you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit, or through the Spirit. Built together. Edified. The word edification in Ephesians 4, which we'll be getting to pretty soon, always has to be taken with another Greek word, which is agape, love. Edification will never serve its purpose. It'll never even perform what it means to build up unless love is linked with it. There can be the elements in the assembly that are necessary to build up that assembly, but without love linked with those elements, they won't serve their purpose. In fact, they'll do exactly the opposite. Rather than build up, they'll tear down, generally. So love is necessary to be linked with edification. And I'd just like to read a portion out of 1 Corinthians 13 concerning that love that must be linked with edification. Starting with verse 4. Love is patient. And bear in mind that this is linked with edification. Love is patient. Love is kind. And not jealous. And jealous in the Greek, it means an attitude towards others. It's generally brought that way in English, too. It's that attitude of, for instance, in the Corinthian church, Paul said previous, and this is why he writes the way he does concerning love here, is because these elements were in the church, the opposite elements. Envy. Love is not envious, but there were certain members in the church that envied others because of their position in the gift. And he exhorted them that not all are an eye or not all are a mouth, etc., or a hand. There is envy in the church. Okay, love does not brag or vaunteth not itself. And this word vaunt the next word, and is not arrogant. That comes from an old usage. In the Greek, it means bellows, and it means one who is puffed up, one who, and love is not this, one who is like the bellows that the Egyptians used to use, which were two skins, goat skins or lamb skins, tied together to form sacks in which they put air, and a pipe was attached to those, and it went to a fire, and it served to blow on the fire. And Paul likens love here to the opposite of that, meaning love is not all full of air and high and big, but all full of air. Love has substance to it. And somebody that's puffed up, is the way it's put in the King James, or bellowed up, or is all full of air, is one that doesn't have love in that area. True agape love doesn't act like that. And that element in the church hinders the edification of the church. Verse 5, does not act unbecomingly, unbecoming of a saint of God. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness. This unrighteousness here does not rejoice in unrighteousness. This here can be applied to jokes that are giggled over now and then, which aren't really humorous at all, when considering them as evil. What I mean by that, now and then I've seen laughter over something that isn't humorous at all. It's something that took place in an individual's life or took place upon an individual that was wicked. Or an individual might be ignorant concerning spiritual things, and he might act in a certain way towards the other believers that might have more wisdom in that area, and later it's talked about and it's laughed about. Love doesn't rejoice over something like that. Love prays for those type of instances and for those type of individuals. Humor can't be found in that type of instance. And that type of element in the church will hinder its edification. But nevertheless, God is working upon the assembly to build him up, and those elements are being purged. If those elements were completely gone, then we wouldn't have to worry about that area, and God wouldn't be building us up in that area. But he's building up the whole assembly right now. We haven't come to that perfection yet. And that element is in the church, the whole church. Quite a few of these are. But rejoices with truth. Okay, I'll stop there. I'd like to speak about principles in line with on exhortation, first of all. Manners of speaking in the church and how they serve for the edification of the church. The word exhortation, it comes from a word, parakathizo, and it's made up of two words, para and kalio, and it means to the side, to call to the side. And it has the meaning of entreaty. If you read it in a concordance or just follow it along in the King James Bible or any Bible, you'll find out scripture after scripture, it has the meaning of entreating the people to the side of God, or entreating the people to a deeper walk, or just the meaning of entreat for mundane purposes. Like the Enoch and Philip. The Enoch entreated Peter that he would come up and join himself and explain the scripture that he was looking over. Another word, admonition. It's another word that's often heard concerning a way of speaking in the assembly. It comes from the Greek word nuthesia, from two words, nous and tathema. Nous means mind and tathema means to put. And it's a putting in mind. It's a little bit severe than exhortation. It has the meaning of training by word. Or, well, Trench says, he wrote a book called Synonyms in the New Testament. It has the meaning of training by word, of admonition, or if that doesn't take hold upon the people, then it has the meaning of training by word of rebuke, or training by word of whatever is necessary in order that what is said will be put into the heart of the people and that they'll take it home and think about it. For admonition? Nuthesia. The next word is rebuke. It's a little bit severe yet. Most people don't like this word, and I wouldn't like it performed on me. But if it served for the edification of my own soul, then I'll gladly take it. It means to convict of sin, or to cast weight upon, or to give honor to in the form of blame. It means to accuse or to chide. And it's a real severe form of admonition. It does take place in the assembly sometimes, but usually and always, possibly, by the pastor. As with Timothy, Paul exhorted Timothy to rebuke certain ones that were in the Ephesian church because of the teaching, because of misdirection. He exhorted him to rebuke if necessary, but at all times in love. And rebuke without love, and by the way, rebuke is love if it's needed. But for the purpose of the edification of that individual, rebuke is love. And Timothy had to carry it out in certain instances. And so did Titus, and so did Paul. There's usually always an instance for rebuke. But generally the best is encouragement, which is exhortation or entreaty. And if the people will hearken to that type of expression and will lay it in their hearts and will allow it to edify them, or if the assembly will allow it to edify them, cause them to grow in the Lord, then these others won't be necessary. But they do have their place in the assembly. Rebuke will generally bring, and sometimes there's a misunderstanding between these two words, conviction or condemnation. And conviction is edifying. Condemnation tears down. Conviction is edifying in the case that it remains as that and doesn't pass into condemnation. Conviction has the sense of convicting somebody. And the Spirit of God will go to different individuals if something is brought out in teaching or they hear something, but all of a sudden they're made aware of a wrong that's in their life, of a sin that's in their life, something that shouldn't be there, or they feel it shouldn't be there. And they become convicted. Now, conviction is good because that leads to repentance and a godly sorrow, and that leads to growth. But condemnation has the sense of being convicted and then realizing the punishment for it and remaining under that attitude. Without accepting the grace of God, repenting of it, and then going on with the idea that you are a failure in yourself, but God's grace covers it by the blood of Jesus Christ and you're forgiven. God's grace erases condemnation, but it doesn't erase conviction. Romans 8:1. I think all of us are familiar with the scripture. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. First of all, it says for those who are in Christ Jesus. A person has to be in Christ first. And generally those that are outside of Christ, I'm speaking of those that aren't lukewarm, don't come under any condemnation in the first place unless they're severely moral, and they're trying to earn their way to Jesus Christ. But there's a lukewarm also that can come under condemnation. And lastly, there's believers, true believers. And this word here brings out the fact with the scripture, 8:1, that we need not have condemnation if we're in Jesus Christ. And we're living for God. And I believe that with all my heart, because it's right here. There's no need for condemnation. But The Scripture doesn't say that there's therefore now no conviction for those who are in Christ. And thank God that there is conviction, and it's by His grace that there is conviction upon the people of God, because through it we'll grow. But He's erased condemnation through Christ's blood, because it didn't cause the people of God to grow. It caused them to be torn down and die in their sins. And that's the sense that it has, being under a heavy load of sins and not being able to appease God for it. So we have to flee to the grace of God. So the main thing is, for edification, keep conviction as conviction and don't let it slide into condemnation. Also, one other thing, if a person can live in a right manner before God, and I've never known an individual to do this except Jesus Christ through the Scripture, there's a possibility that he need no conviction. 1 John 2:1, John said, "Brethren, I write these things unto you that ye need not, or that ye will not sin." And there's a possibility for a believer, not an unbeliever. For an unbeliever, it's impossible not to sin. It's absolutely impossible. He doesn't have the power of the Spirit of God with him, and because of that reason, he's working in the power of the flesh, and almost everything, in fact everything, he does, doesn't please God. He's in the flesh, and it's usually for selfish purposes. But a believer has the power to be no longer indebted to the flesh, to do the things of the flesh, as Paul says. And he can, if he should walk in that manner, live a sinless life. But I've never known anybody to do it. In that case, there'd be no need for conviction. But God has supplied His grace that will grow and be edified up in Him through conviction. Okay, another facet. Song in the assembly. And this one is of primary importance. We do a lot of it in this assembly. And I thank God that the way it's done is with all believers rather than all the time a chorus up here in front. It's with all the believers. And what I'm going to say specifically, I believe applies to this assembly on songs. Ephesians 5:18. First of all, there's two kinds of songs. There's that which fills up the flesh, raises the emotions and the senses of the flesh, and then there's a song that raises praise from your spirit. There's spiritual songs and there's fleshly songs. There's spiritual songs and worldly songs. Paul, in both cases, in this scripture and one other scripture, calls a song a spiritual song. And it has to do with spiritual people who have a mind that enjoys that type of singing. Rather than a natural man that can't understand the things of the Spirit. Ephesians 5:18 through 19. Paul says, "And do not get drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord." Okay? Verse 18 here. First, it likens an individual who's filling up his flesh, who is full of wine. He's intoxicated. And then he goes on the other side. He says, but be filled with the Spirit. And in the Greek, it's in the present tense. It's a continuous nature. Be getting filled with the Spirit. And also the with the Spirit. The with is in. It means in the Spirit, or in Spirit. And the sense is, when you come together, also it's in a particular case, and it means in the Spirit with the power of the Spirit. When the assembly comes together, they gather in one Spirit. They gather in the Spirit of God. They don't gather in their flesh. When they come together, they're not in the flesh, they're in the Spirit. And by being in the Spirit, they get filled. By means of, verse 19, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns, spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. The speaking to one another, I'm not sure what it is in the King James, but I think it's yourselves. Is that what it is? It's to yourselves. Some people say that that has an improper meaning because it seems to indicate chanting. Plus, there was groups back in Paul's time that used to do that. There was one man named Pliny who wrote back in those times, and he talked about individual believers who would get up in the morning and they would go out and sing to Jesus as God, which has a good sense for this assembly. They would sing together. In this instance, though, it's saying, speaking to yourselves in or with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. It means, in the case that there's people up here in front and they're ministering to the assembly in song, then the people of the assembly are to be receiving that song, not only in their ears, but in their heart. And by that, I mean they're to be speaking to themselves through what's coming forth in that psalm or hymn, whatever it is. In the midst of it, they're saying to themselves, yes, yes, yeah, that applies. They're being built up in the midst of that, whether it's a psalm or a hymn, spiritual songs. They're being built up continually. Or, on the other hand, if it's the assembly that are singing psalms and hymns together, then the same thing applies. They're not only singing them to the Lord, but in a sense, they're singing them to themselves. And by that I mean, those words that are coming forth from their mouth are sinking deep down into their hearts. And they're going up to praise the Lord. And God waits until those words, if they should, sink down to the heart. And then he hears it. And then he supplies that believer with edification. He teaches. He exhorts. He moves upon the assembly through song. But if song isn't carried out in that way, either by the individuals up in front for the purpose of edifying the assembly, or by those in the assembly, then song doesn't serve its purpose for the people. It doesn't edify. It might, and sometimes does, build up the flesh because of the tune. But unless it sinks down to the heart and the person is speaking to himself through the words that he's saying, he won't be edified. generally. Verse 19 there. One other thing I want to point out. With your heart, there doesn't mean that your heart, generally speaking, is your soul. It doesn't mean that your heart in there is bouncing around and singing and making melody. It means that you know and understand what you're saying. If you know and understand what you're saying, then it's coming from your heart. But if your heart is far off and it's just coming from your brain, that doesn't apply here. It won't fit the scripture. And that might lead to conviction. But that's what it means. Whenever it speaks of doing something with your heart, it means doing something with your understanding. It means you know what you're saying. You know what you're doing. You're in it. Okay? John 4:24, just to go with this, coming together in one spirit. Another familiar scripture. Jesus said, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. He didn't say in the flesh. And as Don brought out one time, not in fable or fallacy either, in truth. But we worship God in spirit. Also, Philippians 3:3. Paul speaks of the false circumcision, and then he speaks of the true here in verse 3. And he says, for we are the circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. We worship in the Spirit of God. Okay. Oh, yes, one other one. Mark 7:6. I should have read this one earlier. I think you'll still catch what I'm applying it to. Okay. Jesus speaking to the moralistic, legal people of the day. The ones that would undoubtedly, although they probably didn't, fall under condemnation. Jesus says, and he said to them, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. And then he says, but in vain do they worship me. In vain, because their heart wasn't in it. So it's vain. Or in other words, it's just air. It has no substance to it. God always looks at the heart. Okay, over to Colossians 3. Chapter 3 and verse 16. We're in a minute here. Okay. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Okay? The word of Christ there can either mean words about Christ or words spoken by Christ. And rich, or in, means for the word of Christ to make its home within you, richly. And then Paul says, this translation says with, but the proper Greek would indicate in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. Turn to Colossians 1:28. Paul says, and we proclaim him, Christ, admonishing every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. The reason I brought this scripture is to show that in all wisdom in this, in Colossians 3:16, doesn't apply to the word of Christ dwelling within you in all wisdom. It applies to these next couple of words, teaching and admonishing one another or yourself. Wisdom in the assembly is one of the most primary elements for edification. And teaching and admonishment, and for that matter, exhortation, rebuke, song, whatever may be taking place that's to the assembly or that's for an individual, that's to the assembly, should be taking place in all wisdom. In other words, wisdom doesn't mean necessarily knowledge. It means you understand how to use knowledge, or you understand the form that something should be brought in. For instance, an exhortation, we'll say. The form that it should be brought, you understand just exactly the way that it should be brought. You understand also the time that it should be brought. That's using wisdom. And Paul says, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs again. Spiritual songs. Spiritual songs, because of the etymology of the word, can apply to psalms and hymns. Okay, one other point here in the scripture. It brings out that psalms and hymns and spiritual songs are for teaching and admonishing. They're not to just build the assembly up because of the tune or the music. They're to build the assembly up because of the words that are coming forth, tied in with the way that it's coming forth. It's a different form. Rather than just somebody coming up and speaking with his normal tone of voice, there's musical instruments also involved, not for the flesh, but to bring the individual into a better state to receive what's coming forth. Singing has a way of taking an individual and carrying him right in to what's being brought forth. And God uses song in the assembly, whether it's in the form of hymn or psalm or on another order, just a musical instrument. He uses it, but he uses it for this one purpose, and that's to edify the assembly, to build it up. And whatever doesn't build up is vain. Especially if somebody comes up in front and shares something. It should be to edify the assembly. It should be in all wisdom, at least to the best of your knowledge. To the best of your knowledge, you think it will build up. You don't have to sit there and go over and over and over and over it just to make sure and then stay down. But try to the best of your knowledge to see whether that thing which you have is going to be brought forth at the right time, in the right form, and for the right purpose. That will lead to edification. Okay. 1 Timothy 3:16. This is on this, concerning the same scripture. This scripture here was most likely a hymn to the early Christian. And the reason I brought this scripture is to show that hymns, first of all, can be inspired by the Spirit, and second of all, can be used for teaching and admonishing. It says, "And by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He was revealed in the flesh, was vindicated in the Spirit, beheld by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." That, most likely, was a hymn to the early Christians, and Paul took it and applied it here. And that's why it seems to be so set off from what he was talking about. And also the arrangement of the words and the style seems to indicate an early hymn, something that was written by an early Christian. And there's other places in the Bible that are possibly hymns also. And Paul took them and applied them there because the Spirit brought it forth. So there are Spirit-born songs, and there's Spirit-born songs in this assembly that are truth and that are good not only to put into the heart, but to learn by. Listen to the words, and in a lot of cases get revelation by. Okay. More about wisdom. Turn to 1 Corinthians 14. We'll start just 1 Corinthians 14. Papers up here, I can't find the right one. Okay. 1 Corinthians 14:4 to begin with. You can put a subsection under wisdom here. "One who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but one who prophesies edifies the church." Verse 5. Notice the word edification in each one. "Now I wish that you all spoke in tongues, but even more that you would prophesy. And greater is the one who prophesies than the one who speaks in tongues unless he interprets, so that the church may receive edifying. I'm not bringing up some doctrinal issue between prophecy and tongues here. I'm mainly pointing at the edification here. Verse 12. So also you, since you are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek to abound for the edification of the church. Verse 17. For you are giving thanks well enough, but the other man is not edified. Verse 12 is real major there. Seek to abound for the edification of the church. Always. Ephesians 4:11 through 16. We'll start with verse 12. I better start with verse 11. Excuse me. And he gave some as apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, or the fitting, for the work of service, to the upbuilding, or to the building up, or for the edification of the body of Christ. Verse 13. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man. You know, it always has this sense of growing, of maturing, of being built up. To the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Verse 15. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him, in all aspects, into Him who is the head, even Christ. And then verse 16. From whom the whole body being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part of every member of the body, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Again, the building up of itself in love. Okay, I brought these scriptures to show that edification is the primary goal in the assembly and the whole church. And I'm going to tie this in with wisdom. But while I'm here, this word fit for the fitting of the saints, or in verse 16, being fitted and held together, fit in the Greek has a sense of something that a doctor performs. Mending. God is the doctor, and He's mending the body through the offices and the gifts. Seeing as how I'm to the end, let me tie three scriptures together just real quick. I didn't realize I was right there. I've already read Colossians 3:16. And what I wanted to point to there was with all wisdom. Now 1 Corinthians 4:26. 14:26. It says, you can just listen. What is the outcome then, brethren? When you assemble together, one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. Okay, then down to verse 40. But let all things be done properly and in an orderly manner. Properly means as becoming a saint of God. And orderly means by arrangement. And I apply wisdom in this way. An individual, when he comes up, should check to see if he's going to do what he does in a saintly manner, whether it's the right thing to do or not, in a saintly manner is one that becomes a saint of God, and in an orderly manner. Does it fit in? Is it the right time? And in the right form? Is that all the time I have? Would you? Good. Okay, now one more principle. The edification of the church not only takes place through wisdom being operated in the church, through love being in the church, not only through one another edifying themselves in song, and that by that I mean allowing the words applying to their heart, not only being taught in their heart, but also in one other way, and that is through unity. The assembly is edified through having the unity of the Spirit. I think I'll just read these, and you can write them down as I read it. Not unless you can find them at the time. Ephesians 4 is the first one. Ephesians 4:3 says, being diligent, and that means earnestly, being earnest to preserve the unity of the Spirit, or to guard the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And the unity of the Spirit is this. One body, we all believe there's one body, we all believe there's one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in you all. That's the unity of the Spirit. Those are general doctrines, general beliefs that are held by all Christian believers. That's the unity of the Spirit. The unity of the faith goes deeper, and it gets into doctrinal issues. And that will come later when we're edified to the end. I'd like to show the power of unification in God's eyes. I'll just read it. 2 Chronicles chapter 5. Verse 11. And when the priest came forth from the holy place, for all the priests who were present had sanctified themselves without regard to divisions, and all the Levitical singers, Asaph, Heman, Jeduthun, and their sons and kinsmen, clothed in fine linen, with cymbals, harps, lyres, standing east of the altar, and with them 120 priests blowing trumpets, with one accord, or in unison, when the trumpeters and singers were to make themselves heard with one voice, with one accord, in unity, to praise and to glorify the Lord, and when they lifted up their voice, accompanied by trumpets and cymbals, instruments of music, and when they praised the Lord, saying, He is good, for His loving kindness is everlasting, then the house of the Lord, was filled with a cloud, and the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud. God saw the unity. Acts, I'll finish up quick here. Acts chapter 2, in verse 2. Verse 1, I mean. Well, my translation doesn't have it. But anyway, it says that they were all together with one accord. And when they were all with one accord in prayer, the Holy Spirit came down upon them. Okay, Acts. Chapter 4. Well, I won't take time to read it. It says that certain believers came forth, some of the apostles, you can find it, and they were praying with one accord. They were all in one accord, in unity. And because of that, further on down in the chapter, it states that the Spirit of God came down upon all of them and shook the house that they were in. And you'll notice as you go through the Scripture, other places that it talks about being of one accord, it indicates that God sincerely loved that unity. And because of that unity, he edified the people. And because of the unity, the people edified themselves.
Praise God.